Numbers chapter 11. Good morning. So we have had 10 chapters of obedience. We've had chapters that have even included willful sacrificial offerings, right? That the people determined to bring to be a part of the worship of the Lord. And so far in the book of Numbers, everything has gone just swimmingly, as they say. And now we have finally arrived at chapter 11, which we knew it was coming. And here we begin. What we find in chapter 11 is pretty typical of all of the complaining cycles that we see throughout the books of Exodus and Numbers, and even some into the book of Judges. The people complain, God judges them, and then most often there is a naming of that place, right? By the time we get down from that point forward, the place was called whatever, and we'll see one of those this morning. Usually, at least in the books of Exodus and Numbers, we see Moses interceding and praying on behalf of the people for God's care and protection and for an ease from judgment for them. And that's exactly what we're going to see today in really three different cycles. Now, if you just look down at your notes, you'll see the big headings are called the first cycle and the second cycle. But within the second cycle, there's a third cycle, and we'll get to it as we get to it. But it's just an early reminder that the spirit of murmuring or complaining is contagious. Once one person starts murmuring, boy, it takes no time at all before you have others. And we'll see that as we go throughout the passage, even in some surprising ways. So I'd like for us to read through the entire chapter before we start today, because there's a little overlapping of some things. And I think just having an overview will help us. So I'm going to ask, we're going to start with verse number 1 of chapter 11. We're going to read all the way through the entire chapter down to verse 35. And so I'll ask each of you to read three verses. We may need to come around again. I'm not sure. Bob, we'll start over here with you. If you'll read verses 1, 2, and 3, and then Ann, and so on. Thank you for tackling those big words. All right, so there's an overview, and I wanted us to do that because as we get particularly into the latter half of the chapter, we're going to start bumping into things, and I thought if we have an understanding of it from the outset, it'll be good. The very first words say, and the people complained. I mean, just right off the jump, right, as soon as they're moving, and there's no specific reason giving for what they complained about, what they murmured for. So this word complain, sometimes we see it as murmuring, and so they're interchangeable, right? We all know what this is. This is a group of people who are unhappy about their circumstances. Betty Ann has now gone back to work uptown Charlotte 3 days a week, be back in the office, and everybody's murmuring. Why are we here? We don't need to be here. We can do the same job at another place. We're here, and it's just murmuring, right? We have all been there. It happens in churches. It happens in families. It happens in businesses. It happens in every organization. It happens even with people we don't know anything about. Stand in line too long at the store, and you'll start to hear murmuring, right? Well, what's wrong with you? Open another register, whatever kind of thing. So this is human nature. I was thinking Bob's comment last week when you could sort of see the understanding dawning on him of the amount of work that was going to be necessary to pick up the camp and haul it just to set it up again that night. It's not hard to see how these people would have arrived at the point of going, this is a lot of work, and we're not happy about it, and we don't like the circumstances that we're in. And so this murmuring business is not new. I've put some other passages in your notes that you can go look up later. From the time they left Egypt, by the time they got to the Red Sea, they began to complain because they saw the Egyptian army bearing down on them, right? And so it started, and Moses got a little angry with them and said, in our King James Version, stand still and you will see the salvation of the Lord. It's a very great, majestic verse. The reality is what he told them was, shut up and sit down. He was angry, right, at the murmuring that had already started. They got to Sinai, and there was more murmuring. Moses went up to see the face of God or to meet with God. And what are the children of Israel doing? They're complaining that Moses isn't down fast enough. Even in that little bit of movement that they had done before they got to Sinai, they were complaining because they didn't have the right kind of food or enough food. So this was an ongoing thing. So when we get to here and we see it again, it's like, well, okay, this is just what they do. As soon as they get a chance to complain about something, they do. We see the response also in verse number 1. When the people complained, it displeased the Lord. I was looking through this verse, seeing the specific ways in which the Lord was displeased, and I think that first phrase is sort of the heading, and then we get into the details. It says, it displeased the Lord, and he heard it. The first thing is he heard it. Now, this Hebrew word to hear can mean something as simple as being aware of a sound, right? If a tire, if somebody gets a blowout, we would hear it. But it can also mean to listen to, like a judge would listen in the case of a hearing. I will give you a hearing. So the sense of it is not just that the Lord was aware of it, but that he heard their complaint, he weighed the validity of their complaint, and he got angry when he heard what they were complaining about. And again, the Bible doesn't say specifically what it was. The second cycle, we'll see specifically what it was there, but here his anger is kindled and he responds with an immediate judgment. What's the judgment?
Fire.
He consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. So let's remember what we already know. The tabernacle is in the middle, right? All those tribes are spread out. And so the fire begins on the outside. And he consumes those who are on the outside. And we've learned already the outer extremity of the camp, that's where those who were ceremonially unclean would have been. Any impurity would have been out there. Makes me wonder, this is Bob speculating. Everybody hear me clearly? This is Bob speculating. Maybe those who were the farthest from the presence of the Lord, maybe those who were on the outside of everything that was happening, maybe those that didn't feel like they were part of all that activity, that's a good place for murmuring to begin. What are we doing all the way out here in the middle of the desert? I look this way and I see a camp that goes forever, and out here there's just a bunch of nothing. Don't know. But whatever it was, they began this murmuring, and God said, all right, judgment's going to come. How do the people respond to God's reaction? They cried to Moses. You wonder why at some point they didn't cry to the Lord, right? But this is what they often do. They go to Moses. God's burning us up. And Moses prays, and the scripture says that when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. So these two verses have this sort of similar treatment. When the children of Israel complained, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. When Moses prayed, the fire was quenched. Literally, the fire calmed down, and so it stopped. This is almost just like a preparation for what's coming next. The name of the place then was called literally the burning, or the place of burning. This place doesn't come up again later. When you read through the maps or the places that they cover later, there's listings sometimes of all of the places where they have been. But this place is never mentioned, this place of the burning. If I had to speculate, it's because later the name of this entire encampment gets changed to those words that Teresa was nobly trying to pronounce for us, right? And it could be, well, just that on the outside, that was the place of the burning in the middle of this new location that God has named. Yeah, so why would that be? The next passage is going to give us a little greater insight. Verse 4. The mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. All right, class. Who is the mixed multitude?
The non-Jews came with them.
Yeah, so let's go back. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. If you look at the beginning of Exodus chapter 12, well, let's see. In fact, if you look down at verse number 3, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Verse number 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. Verse number 6, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Verse 7, and they shall take of the blood and strike it upon the two side posts and upon the upper posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. What are we talking about here?
Passover.
The night of the Passover, right? So this is when that 10th plague is coming. So that's where we are in history. The final plague is about to come. God's giving instructions for the children of Israel to protect themselves and their firstborn from the death angel that comes through. By the end of chapter 12, they are moving. Pharaoh says, get out, right? He is mourning the death of his own child. He's hearing, undoubtedly, his entire nation wailing as a result of what has happened. We get down into verse number 31, and that's where he says, he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel. Go and serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks, your herds, as you have said, and be gone. Get out. Pastor often reminds us of that passage, one more night with the frogs, right? Tomorrow we'll talk about this. Well, here he calls him in the middle of the night. We're not waiting till dawn. Get out. Go now. I've had all of this I can take. Verse number 36 says, the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And so they're moving. They're taking all of that they can get their hands on. Verse 37, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children, and a mixed multitude went up also with them, and the flocks and the herds, even very much cattle. A mixed multitude. These were not Jews. These were Gentiles who said, we want to serve your God and we want to go with you. So this mixed multitude we now see, fast forward, in Numbers chapter 11, they're the ones that fell a-lusting, our Bible says. Literally, they lusted a lust. They began to desire something. Let's go back to Numbers 11. So they start lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? So the mixed multitude, it's an interesting word here. Generally, there is a word that's used in the Hebrew to describe these people, which just means basically a mixed group of people. Here, a different Hebrew word is used that means rabble or riffraff. This is an insulting word, right? So the divine editor, the Holy Spirit of God, when he writes this, he's not polite in the way that he defines these people. They've come along to take advantage of the blessing, but now suddenly they're complaining, and their complaining causes the children of Israel to start crying, saying, who will feed us? Notice the word, the children of Israel also wept again. They wept again, meaning they had wept before. This word wept, I thought at first, well, maybe it's just referring back to verse number one. No, verse number one, they complained. They didn't cry. Here is a weeping. I believe this refers back to Exodus, the 16th chapter, when they made their move out and they say, we don't have any food. And the Bible there says they began to complain and to murmur and to cry unto the Lord, and he provided them manna for the first time. And so now here we are, just a year and so removed, and they begin to cry again. We don't have any food. What's their specific question? Who shall give us flesh to eat? What's the underpinning of their question? They don't trust. Here we are. Yeah, we're hungry. We want food. We'd like something different than this manna that's coming, but who's going to take care of us out here? And so the underlying problem isn't just there's an inventory problem or a logistical problem. Who's going to feed us? Well, look over there. There's a cloud and there's a tent and there's all of this stuff that you've seen, and they've already said we're not trusting that. When they cried, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, cucumbers. Remember the cucumbers? Oh, and the melons and the garlic. Have you been a part of these conversations where people start talking about food? I have a friend from Mexico. He was describing a meal to me one day. He literally wept. I saw a tear form in his eye as he talked about that food. And so you can imagine now they're, oh boy, do you remember that time we had that thing and we ate this other thing? Travel safely, sir. But now our soul is dried away and there is nothing at all. Boy, are we given to exaggeration? Nothing at all except, and I like the way Anne read it, except this manna. All we have is this manna. And we read back in Exodus chapter 16 how the manna tasted and how it was pleasant to them to eat. And the scripture goes on to say, even here, the manna was as coriander seed, the color thereof was of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills and beat it in mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as a fresh oil. The Israelis love their olive oil. Don't have any olives, but this reminds us of that taste, right? So it was nutritious for them. They could do various things with it. But suddenly that's nothing, right? We just don't have anything out here at all. Look down at verse 18 when the Lord is responding to them. Say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves against the morrow, and ye shall have flesh to eat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. So he quotes them for the first time, right? We've already read that. You're asking, who's going to feed you? And you said, it was well with us in Egypt? Put your brain marker on that verse, it was well with us in Egypt, and back up to chapter 10. And look at verse number 32. Moses is talking to Hobab. Remember we talked about his brother-in-law, encouraging him to come with him. And he says, it shall be if thou go with us, yea, it shall be that what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same we will do unto thee. The goodness that we're looking forward to, the goodness that God is going to bless us with, that goodness that is coming, you will be able to share in that. That word goodness is the same word goodness, it's translated for us, it was well with us in Egypt, down in the complaint in verse number 18 of chapter 11. So the Lord is saying this, I have promised you goodness. Goodness is coming. I will take care of you. But you've said we already had goodness. It was good for us in Egypt. So what we had was just as good as anything God can provide for us. So in the first case, who will feed us? Well, there's a question of trust. There's a question of confidence in the Lord. And now they're essentially saying what we had was just as good as what God can provide. So there's no benefit to serving him, or there's no benefit to this process. And so now they begin to diminish the goodness of God. We don't have to draw this with dark lines, right? To see ourselves doing these same things sometimes. I have this problem. I have this need. What am I going to do? How am I going to get myself out of this problem? What will be the solution? Or, and I've had believers tell me, my life was just as good when I was not serving God, when I was living as a carnal Christian as it is right now, while I'm trying to do my best and serve the Lord. And we begin to doubt the goodness of God. And so the Lord's anger is kindled for these reasons. This isn't a matter of groceries. This is a matter of trust and confidence in him. This is a matter of understanding the goodness of our God and either accepting him as a good providing God or rejecting him as a good and providing God. So the underpinnings to their complaint were pretty serious. We remember. What's that? Well, that's discontentment with what I have now, right? Either we remember or I can't wait until. Then most of us at some point or another live in that land. We're either looking back or we're looking forward rather than saying, what has the Lord given me right this minute? We have some people in our church family who have gone through or are going through some difficult circumstances. You cannot talk to Daryl Barentine. You cannot talk to that man without him saying very early in the conversation, but God is so good. But God is so good. And you look at a person in his circumstance and you say, boy, if anybody has a reason to say, I'm looking forward to what God's going to do, right? But God is good. It's good. He's answering prayers. He's hearing people. I'm grateful for what the Lord is doing. A spirit of contentment even in circumstances that appear to be difficult for us. So the Israelites were failing on all of those scores. And so what's the response? I've got to get back to number. Here we are, Numbers 11, verse number 10. Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. Okay, so now we've gone from the the mixed multitude to the Israelites, to every man in the door of his tent. How is it that you can get an entire group of people this large to suddenly say, you're right, it's lousy, things are bad? You think, so surely somewhere. A spirit of discontentment, a spirit of unbelief, which is the sin that Israel committed over and over again, it spreads like wildfire. Look at the last phrase. The anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses also was displeased. What do you suppose that means? He was in agreement with the Lord. He was angry too. Sue, did you say something else or the same thing? He'd had enough. What did he have enough of? Let's read the next verse. He's not, yeah, it's not the Israelites that he's angry with. He's angry with God. Moses is displeased. He says to God, why have you done this to me? Why have I done what to you? Have I not found favor in thy sight that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Now, the Israelites asked the word, who, right? That was their question, who? Moses is also having a little trouble with who. You have laid the burden of all of this people on me. This is suddenly my problem. And he begins to say, verse number 12, have I conceived all these people? Have I begotten them? Am I the father to all of these that I should carry them around as a nursing father? It's sort of a silly image, right? But you get the idea. Is it my fault that all of these people are out here, so suddenly I have to have the responsibility of taking care of all of them? Now, if I were the Lord, I might have responded differently here. But I want you to put over in the margin the word grace. Because Bob has already pointed out what the Lord did to the people who were murmuring back in the first cycle of murmuring. And we're beginning to get some sense of the idea why. It's not just put on a happy face or God's going to be mad with you. It's because the murmuring tells us something about your relationship and your understanding of Him and who He is. And Moses forgets for a minute who God is, and Moses forgets for a minute who Moses is supposed to be, right? I'm the Lord, you're the servant. In fact, throughout Scripture, when Moses is referred to, almost always the Lord refers to him as Moses, my servant Moses. There is nobody else in Scripture that's called servant more than Moses. Even this man who was given this phenomenal responsibility of leading all of those people, he was always seen as the servant of God. But right in this moment, the servant has sort of forgotten his place. And I don't mean that he gets, to use a word, uppity or arrogant with God, but he begins to say to God, how can I hold all of this together? I don't have the ability to do this. And he's right. I was talking to a pastor the other day, a pastor, not one of our pastors here, who said, I am aging, I have health issues, I see our church is in a time of difficulty post-COVID and we're trying to move things again. He said, I don't know if I can do this again. And I called him by name and said, with all of the love I can tell you, you couldn't do it the first time. That's right. This is the Lord's work, right? Now, we're privileged to play a part in it. We're privileged to have a role. We're privileged to be like Moses or Aaron or Joshua. But he's doing all of it. And so the Lord says to Moses, all right, I have two responses. I have the people complaining, and now I have you complaining. And so here are my responses. Moses asks, this is one of many times, by the way, the only request in Moses. He doesn't say, Lord, help me, right? He says, Lord, kill me. This comes up in other times, too. If this is how it's going to be, just take me out now because I don't want to deal with it. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 16, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. Go get 70 men. 70 men that you know to be elders of Israel and officers. Now, it's two different things, isn't it? You can be an officer because you've been designated to that position, right? You've been given that responsibility. But the Lord says, men that you know are elders. This means that these are men who have some influence over the people. So you go get 70 of them. Oftentimes when God is leading or ruling, or we begin to talk about governance of some sort, 70 is a number that occurs from time to time. So it is a good representative number of all of the people that will be there. Bring them to the tabernacle and they'll stand with you. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take the spirit which is upon thee and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. So Moses, I'm going to give you some help. Get these other people, and I'm going to talk to you. It's interesting. We've heard this phrase over and over again, right? That the Lord spake to Moses, the Lord spake to Moses. Now in the presence of these men, I'm going to talk to you. And then I'm going to take some of this spirit that you've had, this spirit of leadership, if we want to call it that, and I'm going to put it on them as well, and you'll get some help. There are some people who see this almost as the Lord is rebuking Moses and saying, I'm going to take you down a peg, and what I've been doing just with you personally, I'm now going to do with other people. I don't see it that way at all, and I don't think Moses did either, because when this happens, down in the rest of the chapter, we've already read through it, when these men come, the Lord speaks to Moses, as he says. He takes some of that spirit and he puts it on these 68 men. Notice I said 68. Because two of them, Eldad and Medad, hadn't made it to the tabernacle yet. But yet this spirit falls upon them and they too begin to prophesy. This prophecy, this ability to prophesy, was a visible manifestation of the power of the Spirit of God on them. So the young men... Some young man runs up to the tabernacle and says, hey, there are two of these guys out there all by themselves. They're not near Moses. He's not able to supervise them. He's not seeing what's going on, and they're prophesying. And he tells another young man by the name of Joshua, who we know pretty well, right? We know what his story is. He is Moses' servant. And Joshua goes to Moses and says, you need to tell them to knock it off. They should only be prophesying right here under your direct and immediate supervision. How does Moses respond? Down in verse number 29. Yeah, are you envious for me? And then he goes on to say, would to God everybody was a prophet. I wish everybody had the Spirit of the Lord laying on them. I wish everybody had this kind of relationship with God. I wish everybody could take part of this burden. So Moses wasn't saying, oh yeah, bring them to me. I want to try to cling to this the best I can. There was an understanding, I think, on his part that God's in charge of this whole thing. It's not me. And the spirit that he has given to me and the responsibility that he has given to me, he can easily give to others. And we'll all be better off for it when he does. We can all take a part. Moses' leadership isn't diminished in the least, is it? We continue to see him meeting with God. We continue to see him leading the people. We continue to see the Lord speaking to him directly. But now he has the comfort of being reminded, God gave me this spirit. God can give this spirit to other men. And he seems pleased with what the Lord has done. So the Lord responds to that complaint by saying, all right, I will give you help. But in the process of giving you help, I will remind you that in the long run, it's not up to you anyway. It is my spirit that allows you to do the things that you are doing. Now, as for the initial issue, he says, get the people together. Have them sanctify themselves. Sanctification before a major event with the Lord was a normal thing, right? We saw it at the dedication of the tabernacle. We saw it at the mountain when the law was being given. The people were told to sanctify themselves, to clean themselves, because God was going to meet with them. And he starts back in verse number, we see both of Moses' response or the, God's response to Moses and God's response to the people in two ways, or at two times. First, when the Lord tells him what he's going to do, and then secondly, when he does it. And so there's a little bouncing back and forth, but he says to him, tell the people to get together because I'm going to give them flesh. Verse 18, you will eat flesh, for you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well, the Lord will give you flesh. Who's going to feed you? The Lord's going to feed you. Verse 19, you shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days. Nor 20 days, but a whole month. What was the deal with the manna? How did that work?
It was a daily thing.
once a day, right? You had to go out in the morning, you had to get it after the dew left, you could eat it, but if you kept it overnight, it was going to be rotted the next day, so every day. So the Lord says, so I'm going to give you meat, and it's not going to be a day's worth of meat. It's not even going to be 5 days worth of meat. It won't even be 10 days worth of meat. I'm giving you a month's worth of meat. And by the time you get done eating it, it'll be coming out of your nostrils. You'll be so sick of it. You'll be waiting for it to be done. Now, as it turns out, we know the rest of the story. Did they eat the meat for a month? Let's read on. Verse 30. He got him into the camp, and he and the elders of Israel, and there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side and as it were a day's journey on the other side. To this day, there is a migratory pattern for quail, for this kind of a bird, that cuts up the far eastern side of the Sinai Peninsula. And they say birds by the millions travel this route every year. And so when this wind came, blowing them from the sea, it blew them off course into the desert, into the wilderness of Paran. Remember, the middle is where they are now? And there they began to die. There was no food for the birds. They were out of their element. And they began to die, the Bible says, a day's journey in every direction. Now, class, how long is a day's journey?
15
About 15 miles, give or take. So 15 miles that way and 15 miles that way, there were dead quail on the ground, 2 cubits high. About 3 feet of dead birds. Can you imagine? I'm with Ann. Disgusting. And so it says that they went out and they began to gather up these birds until every man, every family had 10 homers. Anybody got a homer basket at your house? A homer is roughly 60 bushels. So this is a homer is the largest dry measurement volume in the Israeli dictionary, right? So 10. So I now have 600 bushels of quail. I can't even imagine 600 bushels, let alone this 3 feet deep for 15 miles in any direction. God said, you want meat? I'm bringing you meat. And this stuff is falling. Just imagine the process of these birds dying and falling out of the sky. You're running for your tent. You're hoping your tent's not destroyed in the process. Now, these aren't huge birds, obviously, but still. So you gather up all of this. It goes on to say, the people that stood up that day and all that night and all the next day, they gathered the quails. All day, all night, all the next day, picking up these dead birds and collecting them. He that gathered at least 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. The birds were prepared. They were defeathered. Whatever process they had to go through, they were most likely cured with salt and then laid out in the sun to dry. And that was their way of preserving meat. And so when it talks about them being spread out, it's like, okay, we've got this stuff, but we know it's not going to last, so we're going to preserve it. We're going to have enough to take care of it. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. So about the time they sat down to enjoy their first meal, before they could even get the food into their belly, God said, here you go. There's the meat. It's an interesting thing, those last verses, and he called the name of that place Kibroth Hataava, sort of, because there they buried the people that lusted. That big, long Hebrew word that's been carried into English for us means essentially graves of greed or graves of desire. So every time the Israelis would come back around that place or they would talk about that place, oh yeah, those are the graves of desire. Now it says that they buried those that lusted.
The ones in verse 4?
Yeah, so obviously they didn't bury everybody, right? Because they're still a nation when this is over with. So my guess, those that fell a-lusting in verse number 4, as well as some of the Israelis who began to covet in that same way. Because we read that eventually everybody was moaning and crying in their camp, but there had to have been some level of difference between those who lusted and those who just said, yeah, you're right, it would have been better. To desire, a strong desire. Lust, the word lust simply means desire.
Okay.
So we normally, because we use lust so often in reference to sexual sin or that kind of thing, we kind of pin it to that, but not necessarily. They desired a desire. Covetousness, it's the ruling against or the law against this idea of desiring something that the Lord indicates that you're not supposed to have. Yeah, yielded to craving. So when we think of any kind of a desire, a craving, a want, it can include a covetous spirit, not necessarily, but just wanting something that we don't have. Because what they wanted was not appropriate. What they wanted, they shouldn't have wanted. There should, because go back and look at, again at verse number, let me find it. Verse 18. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. He said, you wondered about who was caring for you here in the desert, and you said that what we had in Egypt was just as good as anything that God could provide. And so they were judged for their sins of unbelief and for discontentment for the moment. Well, remember, that's a great point. God said, I'm going to give you meat for a month. How long did they think they were going to be traveling? 11 days. And they were 3 days into that trip, right? So it wasn't as though God said, I'm going to make you eat this manna for 40 years. All they were thinking, we got another week to go before we get there. Yeah, we're only 3 days in. So the spirit that we see in a couple of chapters when those spies go in and they come back, you know, oh no, we can't do this. And the Lord said, all right, here you go, 40 years. Yeah, so the unbelief that's expressed when those spies come back is the unbelief that is already realistically there. We're unhappy here. It was an 11 days journey. We had that in our notes last week. It's in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse number 2. There are 11 days journey from Horeb by way of the Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. So Horeb is Mount Sinai. Kadesh Barnea is basically the southern threshold of the Promised Land. So that's as long as the trip should have taken them. You think you've had some bad road trips. Are we there yet? Right. Here we go. And again, it's not just what you asked for, the motivation that caused you to ask for it. I am not content with what I have. I am not convinced that God is going to be able to care for me. And both the Israelites and Moses fell into that, right? I'm not convinced that God's going to be able to do that. These are serious charges. When the scripture, when God says, I am a jealous God, we don't pay much attention to that in our New Testament, everything is lovely, kind of graceful world. I'm so thankful for the grace of God. But this is still our God. This is still our God. We take him very lightly. Yeah. You know, and I'm not saying let's all go be afraid that God's going to smite us or before I eat my lunch, oh no, I'm going to choke on this food that I'm having. But to understand the kind of loyalty of heart that he calls for. And it's the silly things, isn't it? It's the silly things that pull us away from him. Nobody in this room, I'm going to go this far to say none of you have ever been tempted to participate in satanic worship rituals. I think, right? Not that I'm aware of. And I certainly know that none of you are going to be thinking about those aren't the things that trip us up. It's the little things in life where, oh, this is all about me. Or, you know, I question, is God really good all the time when my life doesn't always seem to be good, right? And we start to question those attributes. There was a reason I spent a year in our Sunday morning services reminding us of the attributes of God. This is who our God is. And we diminish him so many times in our own thinking and in our own understanding. Think of, you know, whether it's a child or a spouse, someone that you have loved and that you have tried to make yourself as available for as you possibly can, and then they just sort of say, well, you don't really care, right? Every parent has heard a child say, I hate you. And we know, well, we said it to our parents, and so that, you know, it's a cycle, but it still stings because and how good is our God? And we just, well, you know, maybe he will, maybe he won't. Maybe he's good, maybe he's not. So as we traverse our wilderness on the way to our promised land, the rest that we're looking forward to, let us be confident in him. And when we find ourselves slipping into that selfishness or that paranoia, to run to him quickly and say, Lord, forgive me for forgetting who you are and what you've done. I had a lovely conversation with a new believer yesterday, and I said, what is the Lord teaching you? And the answer was that I need to be more patient, because when I am not patient, it's because I'm counting on myself to fix something or to resolve something, and I just need to learn God's going to do what he's going to do in the way he's going to do it. And I thought then, boy, that's a and I don't want to say it out loud, because I don't want to discourage a new believer. That's a lesson you're going to keep learning over and over and over and over for the rest of your life. It's that battle between the flesh and the spirit, right? The flesh and the spirit. So may the Lord help us. Questions, comments? There's more in your notes that I didn't get to in the conveying of the lesson. We've gone a little longer than normal today. Yes, ma'am. And the Lord's in Buffalo. He's there. I think it's the 23rd chapter of Job, Teresa. You almost quoted it. Job says, I look for him on my right side and I don't see him, and I look for him on my left side and I don't see him. And in one of the directions, he said, I look for him where he doth work. It's like, I know he's working there, but I still don't see him. And so we know he's there, we know he's working, but sometimes we forget, right? And we don't see him, so, yeah. And we all need that. We all need that reminder. No, I think quail's okay to eat. I don't think that's the point. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for what it shows us. We see ourselves in these pages. Every one of us sees ourselves in these pages. I thank you for your grace in reminding us constantly that you are present with us, that you are good, that your way is best. Father, help our unbelief. I pray that you'd help us to fix our eyes on you, to look for you daily, to be sensitive to your leading. We're so thankful to know that as you allow us to minister, that we have some small part in the work that you're doing. Your word tells us that we are co-laborers together with you. And Lord, we recognize quickly this morning that it's you that does the work. Thank you for allowing us the chance to be just some small part of it. I pray your blessing on our class. I pray for Teresa. I pray for her sister. And Lord, you know the specifics of that circumstance. We pray that you would give wisdom, that you'd give grace, that you'd answer questions that I know Teresa wants to have answered. And Father, that in all of this, you would just glorify yourself. And bless us in the remainder of this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.